blessed to be here. Talked to Dan a little while ago, and he and Jackie are just being so blessed. The Lord is really ministering to them, so praise God. They appreciate your prayers, and keep them in prayer for the rest of their time up there. We're going to be in Psalm 91, so if you want to turn there. You know, times like these when you hear so many conflicting reports on the news, I mean, you don't know what to believe. One day you hear something, and the next day you hear something totally opposite. And it, to me, it's just so comforting that, you know, we can turn to God's Word, and it's truth. It's real. It doesn't change. Because we have a God that never changes. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And especially, I love when I see a promise that God makes to us. Because it's so reassuring to me, so comforting to know that when we see a promise from God, we know it's a sure thing. It's going to happen. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? You know, God doesn't just make promises, though. He delivers on them. He always comes through. Have you ever made a promise, and you fully intended you were going to keep that promise, and it didn't happen? I know I have. You know, things happen. Life happens. But not so with God. He's reliable, he's steadfast, he's faithful. Now, the title of my message tonight is Seven Promises. There's over 7,000 promises in the Bible. Over 7,000 promises that God makes. But we have to understand something first, that there's two kinds of promises. There's unconditional promises and there's conditional. Unconditional promises that God makes are one that doesn't require any action or decision on our part. For instance, the promise when God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Doesn't matter what we've done, where we are, God promises he's never going to abandon us. And to be honest, sometimes I feel like, you know, I've disappointed God. I've let him down. But to God, it doesn't matter. Then there's conditional promises. Now, these are God's promises that will take place, but they require an action or decision on our part. For instance, when God said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things should be added to you, when Jesus said that. Right? Jesus promises all these things will be added to us, but what do you have to do first? We have to first seek the kingdom of God. Jesus speaking of how God will meet all our needs. In the Old Testament, when God promised all the blessings upon the Israelites, that he would lead them to the land flowing with milk and honey, he would take care of them, he would protect them, there was a condition. You must worship me and me alone. And even concerning salvation, when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So you can have eternal life forever, but you have to do something. You have to believe. It's a promise. But only to those who first believe. So the theme of Psalm 91 is of safety, the security of abiding. And we're really going to just focus on the last three verses, but I want to go through just briefly the first 13. So Psalm 91 starts out. In the first 13 verses, the psalmist, we don't know who this person is, but this is the psalmist speaking. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. And I find it interesting, these first 10 verses, you see the mention of pestilence or plague 3 times. And we're commanded, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the terror by night. Don't be afraid of the pestilence that walks in darkness. And it just made me think of, you know, what we've been going through, this COVID thing. Now, nobody wants to get sick. Nobody wants to die from an illness. We are to take care of our bodies, right? Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But really, the truth of the matter is, everybody dies. Unless you're raptured, everybody dies. And they say that death is man's greatest fear, and it's the greatest fear because it's an unknown. But see, not to us. It's not an unknown. We know what's after this life. And we don't know everything about heaven, but we know we're going there. And we call it going home. Because this world, this life, we're pilgrims, we're sojourners. So for the believer, what's the worst thing that can happen if you get sick and die? You're going to be home with the Lord. And it's not that we have a death wish, but this is the reality of it. You know, a brother in the Lord has said, we're being threatened with heaven. Right? It's a win-win, really, when you think about it. If you get sick and you recover, praise God. If you get sick and you don't recover, praise God. But God does tell us in his word not to be afraid. So verses 11 and 12. Now these verses, they're familiar. These are the verses that Satan spoke to Jesus in the desert when he was tempting him. When he brought Jesus to the top of the temple and said, throw yourself down. He said, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And I find it so interesting. Satan stopped there. He recited verses 11 and 12. He didn't recite verse 13. Because verse 13 speaks of Satan's downfall. He knew enough not to speak that. Look at verse 13. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. And we know Satan is called a roaring lion in the Bible. And in Revelation, he's called a serpent. So now we're going to look at the last 3 verses. And in these 3 verses, we're going to see 7 promises that God makes to us. And this is God speaking now. Verses 14, 15, and 16, this is God speaking. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. So here's the first promise. And the word set there, it means to cling, to join to delight in. This is what God is asking of us, that we set our love upon him. And the word for love here is not the usual Hebrew word that's used for love. The meaning of the word love in this verse is holding close, hugging tightly. So it's a love where we say, you're my Savior, you're a Redeemer, you're my God, and I'm never letting you go. I'm going to hold on to you. We need to hold on to Jesus. I mean, don't we want to do that? Hold on to him so tightly that he's not going to walk away from us, but we can do that. We can walk away from him, but we don't want to do that, right? We want to hold on to Jesus. Because he set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I hope we delight in Jesus, because amazingly, he delights in us. You ever think about that? And it just kind of blows your mind. Jesus delights because of you. Psalm 22, verse 8. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Delights in me? No, I must be talking about you guys, not me. I can be very undelightful. But here's promise number one. Because we've set our love on Jesus, therefore, he will deliver us. I will deliver him. In the Psalms, 26 times, we see these exact words. The psalmist crying out, deliver me. Deliver me. And here, God says, I will. In fact, that's one of his names. Romans 11, 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So the question is now, okay, he's going to deliver us. Deliver us from what? Now that word deliver means to carry away safely. What has Jesus delivered us from? He's delivered us from the wages of our sin, death, a fate we all deserve. He's delivered us from the grip of sin, the clutches of Satan, from the condemnation of sin. He's delivered us from the everlasting fate of death apart from relationship with Jesus, which is hell. He's delivered us from despair, fear, anxiety, all that the enemy wants to use against us to tear us down, to destroy us. Jesus comes to carry us away to freedom. If the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. And there's no freedom like the freedom only Jesus can give. See, but Satan wants to get us down and keep us there. Now let's look at what our Lord desires or promises to do. The second promise, I will set him on high because he has known my name. Set us on high. And I think, you know what? That's where the Lord is. That's where the Lord is. Isaiah 57, 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him. Listen to that. With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Our Lord's desire is for us to dwell with him, for us to have that sweet unity with him and the Father. In fact, Dan was just sharing about that recently in John chapter 17. Jesus speaking, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. This is why we say Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship between Jesus and those who have believed upon him. And to know his name, when it says here, I will set him on high because he has known my name, to know the name is to know him. And we can't have that unity. We can't enjoy that relationship until we know his name, until we know who he is. And it's the name which is above every other name, the only name by which we can be saved. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So God promises to set us on high with him because we know him. Verse 15, now here's the third promise. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. When we cry out to our God, what a blessed assurance to know he will answer us. That's a promise he's making to the believer, the child of God. How comforting to know that our voice does not fall on deaf ears, that a billion people can be crying out to God, and he knows each and every voice. but we don't always feel that he's hearing us. You ever wonder sometimes? You ever think you're praying about something and you're just not getting an answer? Or we're getting an answer, but it's not the one we want. But God does not lie. He says, call upon me and I will answer you. See, our problem is with when he answers. Personally, I would like a fairly prompt answer. That should be no problem for God. I'm not asking too much. But there's three problems with my way of thinking. Number one, God's ways are not my ways. Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's a pretty big gap, I think. His thoughts and my thoughts. That's like immeasurable distance. And his ways are perfect and far above what I think is right. You ever pray about something and in your prayer, you're kind of directing God how to do this? You know, God, please help so-and-so and just you know, do this or do that and all. It'll work out perfectly. God's going to work it out according to his good and perfect will. And I wonder how many times if God had said, okay, I'll do it your way, it would have been catastrophe. Things wouldn't have worked out. They would have been all messed up. I can think of many examples. Because you know what? When we pray, we don't want our will. God forbid. We want God's will. Second problem is with my way of, you know, I want God to do it my way. God's timing is perfect. Do we realize God's never early, he's never late? When Jesus heard that Lazarus was dead or was dying, he didn't immediately go to him. He waited 3 days. When he finally did show up to Martha and Mary, he was late. Oh, Jesus, too bad you couldn't have been here sooner. But he was right on time because he's operating under the Father's timetable. See, God never delays in answering us. His silence is an answer. The silence is the answer of wait. And there's always, always a good reason if the Lord wants us to wait. And here's one reason. Here's one good reason. Isaiah 40, 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Here's one, two, three. Here's four good reasons why we should wait. Why God wants us to wait. To be strengthened. So in other words, for our benefit. The third reason is God has a different vision of things that we do. Our sight extends from the past, and depending on your memory, it might not go back too far, to the present. God sees past, present, future all laid out all at once. So he sees what's coming, and I know there's been things that I've earnestly prayed for that would not have worked out so well if God had granted them. You know, it's easy to look back, be that Monday morning quarterback and say, oh, you know, I should have done this, I should have done that. But God looks ahead and he knows the future right when we're praying. And so he always answers right away, yes, no, or wait. And sometimes I know he has us wait to teach us patience, to build up our faith and trust in him. You imagine if you got everything you asked for right away, you know, that would make God a genie in a bottle. The fourth promise, verse 15, I will be with him in trouble. Notice he doesn't promise, I will prevent you from trouble. I will shield you from all trouble. I will not let trouble come near you. Trouble is my middle name. I know there's some people here that have been in trouble in the past. A lot of trouble in my life I've caused myself. Remember, Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. You know, once Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, trouble became part of our lives. And that we have to keep on reminding ourselves, this is not heaven. Look at what God said to Adam and Eve after they had sinned. Genesis chapter 3. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's a lot of toil and work and trouble. This is not an easy life that God is telling Adam and Eve are going to have and Adam and Eve's descendants. See, that's the bad news. But here's the good news. No matter what trouble we're going through, no matter what problem, no matter what difficulty, God says, I will be with you. Through the dark days, in the storms, in the midst of pain and suffering, he's there. We just have to use our eyes of faith to see that. We need to hold on to these precious promises, especially during the difficult times, and remember and know, God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In fact, you can substitute the word you for me and say, God will never leave me or forsake me. The fifth promise, I will deliver him and honor him. And the word honor there means approval, praise. Why does God give us of his approval? When we honor him. In John chapter 5, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and other Jews who did not believe in him. And Jesus said this, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Or God only. See, these guys were men pleasers. They sought the approval and praise of man. It shows their pride, their selfishness, that they were living for themselves. Their priorities were not right. It was upside down. They were first, and God was second. Better we seek the approval and honor that God is willing to bestow. You know, it's a difficult concept to understand that God desires to honor us. I always think it's around. No, we need to honor God. But perhaps this is what Paul was alluding to in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. When we go to heaven, we're going to be receiving these beautiful, glorified bodies. And talk about being honored. What blessing, what honor awaits us when we go home to be with the Lord. And nothing we go through now, nothing we have to endure is going to compare to what God has waiting for us. Verse 16 has the last two promises. And the first one is, with long life, I will satisfy him. Long life. How about the longest life you can ever get? And this is the same Hebrew word, long. It's the same one for the word forever in Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So when God here is saying long life, he's speaking of eternal life. God desires to give us eternity. But wait, every soul is going to have an eternity. Every soul of every person ever born. It's not a matter of how long that life is living, it's a matter of where. And where makes all the difference. See, but this is the one that God promises here, this is the one that will satisfy, because it's going to be an eternity in His presence. One of a life of no pain or sorrow, no sickness, joy unimaginable, blessings incomprehensible. But it's an eternity that's only available to those who have bowed before the throne of God, who have come to the foot of the cross and repented of their sins, who have sought the forgiveness for sin that only Jesus can give. Believing and trusting that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And it seems like such an understatement. With eternal life, I will satisfy Him. The last promise is, and show Him my salvation. The word there, show, means make to enjoy. And this is God's desire for every single person He's ever created. Jesus wants to show them His salvation. But it has to be the salvation of Jesus. Look what it says. My salvation. There's no other salvation than the one Jesus provides. We can't save ourselves. We can try, it will be of no avail. You can do all the good works from now for the next 80 years. We're not saved by works. It'll be futile. And it's useless to seek salvation from anyone other than Jesus, but millions and millions of people are doing just that. They're worshiping a God other than Jesus. How many Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists are there in the world? Just those three groups. How many people worship at the altar of self, at the altar of materialism, pleasure, who worship God, but He's a God of their own making? You know, that's a big thing now. Fashion to God to be the God you want Him to be, not the God that's revealed to us in His Word. You know, it's very interesting. I'm thinking, what's the very first promise God made to mankind? It has to do with salvation. In Genesis chapter 3, 3:15, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, in between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And the her seed there is speaking of Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve had sinned. They had broken the fellowship they had with God. They had to leave the garden and begin that life of hardship, pain, sickness, ultimately ending in death. But in the midst of pronouncing their judgment, God promises someday He's going to send a Savior, one who will free man from the eternal fate of sin, one who will deliver us from death unto life. It was and is the greatest promise God has ever made. And it's a promise that shows that God's not going to abandon us, that though we're sinners, there's hope. There's always hope. And His name is Jesus, the name above all names. Of course, this would not be accomplished easily, at least not for the Savior. And as I was working on this message, I have the one-year Bible. And one morning, I happened to be in 2 Samuel 24. And in 2 Samuel 24, it's the account of David took a census of the people, but really it was a census of the military. It was a census of his army. And it was a prideful thing. He wanted to see how many soldiers he had and kind of putting trust in his army instead of the God who promised to protect them, protect the people, and win their battles for them. And so he sinned, and God sent a plague for 3 days. At the end of the 3 days, God spoke to David through a prophet. He said, I want you to build an altar and make a sacrifice to me. But he gave him a specific place where this was to take place. He said, I want you to make the sacrifice on the threshing floor of a man named Araunah. So David obeys. He goes to see this man, Araunah. He says, I want to buy your threshing floor. God has commanded me to make a sacrifice. So now you can imagine this guy. He's just ordinary guy. Here's King David standing before him. What a blessing. What an honor. So, of course, this guy tells David, no. No, I'm not going to take any of your money. I'm going to give you the threshing floor. In fact, I'm going to give you the oxen and the wood to make the sacrifice. He wants to bless David. And what David answered to this man just struck me so much. It's 2 Samuel 24, verse 24. Then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. In other words, David's saying, I'm not going to worship God if it's not going to cost me anything. And I started thinking about that. I'm a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Praise God. What does it cost me to be a worshiper? And when I think of cost, I'm thinking of give up, sacrifice. What have I given up? What have I sacrificed to be a worshiper? So I made a little mental list. It's cost me a lifestyle I was living, a lifestyle that temporarily brought me pleasure, but it was a lifestyle that was harming me physically and mentally. It cost me a world where I was number one. I was the most important person in my universe, even above my Creator. It cost me wondering and worrying, what's going to happen to me after I die? It cost me trying to do things and handle problems in my own strength. It cost me not ever really having peace. And I look at this list and I'm like, it's nothing good. It's nothing worth hanging on to. That's what it cost me to become a worshiper of Jesus. But what was the cost to the one who died for me, to the one who took the punishment for my sin? See, I didn't give up anything worthwhile, but it cost Jesus everything. It cost him his very life, great suffering, both physically and mentally. You know, we know about the physical pain that Jesus suffered. We read about it, although we really can't understand it or have an idea about how painful it was. The scourging, the crown of thorns on his head, being impaled on pieces of wood with spikes. But then I started thinking about, you know, what about the emotional pain that he went through? The rejection he faced, the mocking, the hatred from people he was willing to die for, people that he did die for. He had to break his heart. Here he's going to go to the cross for these people, and they're rejecting him, blatantly rejecting him. They want to have nothing to do with him. And then to ultimately face the wrath of his Father, receive the punishment that was meant for us, to take that punishment in our place. See, to believe on Jesus, to receive him as your Lord and Savior, it doesn't cost us anything. The stuff that we give up, it's junk. You know, maybe we've lost friendships or relationships because we became believers. Maybe we were persecuted, although I even hate to use that word. When I think of our brothers and sisters in other countries, that's persecution. Our persecution, I think we got to call it our feelings being hurt. But it's cost our Savior everything. And here's the thing. He was glad to do it. More than glad. I'm going to finish with this last verse. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured everything involved in being our Savior, and he found joy in it. How could he do that? Two reasons. He was obeying his Father. He was following through with the plan his Father had for his life, and because he loves us so much. That was joy to Jesus to go to the cross because he knew what it was going to accomplish to those people who put their faith and trust in him. Now I asked Mike to play a hymn, and we're going to play it in a little while, and really, just for these words, I wanted this hymn. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. We owe him everything, because he's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And really, without him, what do you have? You got nothing. You got nothing. Nothing of any worth. So apart from him, you have nothing. With him, you got everything. Which would we rather have? And I think about what I had before I came to know the Lord. And it was worse than nothing. It was terrible. But God has given us everything. We don't need anything else. You got Jesus, you got it all. In this life, in the life to come. What a great God we serve. What a wonderful Savior we have. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we do owe you everything. We know it wasn't easy, the road to Calvary. It was a terrible road leading to a horrible fate, but what you accomplished for us, Lord, we would be so lost if you didn't go to the cross. If you didn't take the punishment for our sin upon yourself, we would be so, so lost. But we praise you and thank you that you did. You did it for us. You made the ultimate sacrifice that no one else could make. Only the perfect Lamb of God could be the one to take away the sins of the world, to take away our sins. And Lord, I pray that I would always have that heart of just gratitude, that no matter what I'm going through, no matter what problems I'm having, Lord, I would have that heart of gratitude because you've accomplished something that I could never do on my own. You not only promise to be with us through the problems, Lord, you promise us an eternity of joy and just being in your presence, Lord. Knowing to an unbelievable amount, number, just magnified your love, Lord, in our lives. There are no words. But we thank you, Lord God, that we can read your word and know its truth. Even if we can't comprehend it, if we don't understand it, we can know its truth. So we thank you, Jesus, for making that sacrifice. We thank you, Father, for all the promises that we see in your word, Lord. Promises that are true and steadfast. Because, Jesus, you said you are truth. And thank you that we have your word. Words to live by, words to grow. Lord, you've given us everything, exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, Lord. You're a God that loves to give and loves to bless. May we have those appreciative hearts. Lord, and may we walk in the power of your love, loving others, showing people the difference it makes to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Oh, Lord, be magnified, be blessed, and be exalted now as we worship you, as we come before your throne and praise our great Redeemer, our Deliverer, our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.